Good evening. Big crowd tonight, huh? All right. Well, we're going to be in Numbers 20 this evening, but we got a little bit of background work to do prior to getting to the text tonight. So if you remember from last week, Tim Nash was in Numbers 17, and this week we're jumping a couple of chapters to Numbers 20. Chapter 17 ended with the Lord miraculously confirming Aaron as the high priest by using his staff as a vase. I remember that. It budded. And then God essentially split the office of prophet and priest out between Moses and Aaron. Now, does anybody know the difference between a prophet and a priest? A prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. That's a good way to remember it. Okay. Numbers 18, which we're not going to get into, but I'm just going to briefly touch on it, begins with God specifically designating Aaron and his sons as the rightful lineage of the high priest and charging them with any defilement of the tabernacle and the priesthood. Numbers 18:1 says, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. You and your sons shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. So God's holding them responsible for the holiness of the priesthood and the holiness of the sanctuary. In verse 2, he then says the Levites are to serve with them. So it says, continuing in Numbers 18:2, but bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. Numbers 18 goes on to talk about the duties that the Levites have. And in verse 6 of Numbers 18, the Lord tells Aaron that the Levites are a gift to the priesthood. It says in verse 6 and 7, behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the priesthood is specific to Aaron and his sons, and the Levites are a gift to the high priest for service in the tent of the meeting. So there's a lot of similarities to this, if you think about it, with the role of Christ as our faithful high priest and the church as a gift to the high priest for the work of service, especially regarding worship. But we're not going to get into that because we're trying to get to our text, but just keep that in mind. I always think there's a really good connection between what the Levites and the priests do and what the church is supposed to be doing in terms of service and in terms of worship. Now, Numbers 19, the next chapter, kind of talks of a unusual ordinance about a red heifer. Again, there's a lot of symbolism in there that we're not going to get into, but it's a prelude to the current intercessory work that Christ does for us as the high priest, as he intercedes for us on behalf to the Father in heaven. So now I want you to keep in mind, why did we go quickly through 18 and 19? Because at the end of Numbers 19 and the beginning of Numbers 20, which is where we're at tonight, there's about a 37-year jump in time, okay? The Hebrews have wandered around the desert until the generation is almost completely gone, and they're back at exactly the same spot they were in Numbers 13 when the spies came back and gave a negative report. Exactly the same spot. In Numbers 13, verse 25, it says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Remember that word, Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So Kadesh is where they're at. So Numbers 13 is the spies come back, they give a negative report. Numbers 14, the people start to complain that they can't go into the land because there's giants in the land. And then Moses has to intercede for the people. And God makes this promise in Numbers 14, verse 28. He says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your number men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. It's a pretty strong promise by God. God promises that anyone 20 years and older who grumbled against me, that's in verse 29, will not enter the promised land. If you remember from the beginning of Numbers, that's all 625,000 men are going to die in the wilderness who are 20 years and older. So again, we're setting the stage. So they're at the same place they were when the spies came back. God made this promise. They're not going to enter the promised land for 40 years because of the complaints that the people had. Then back in Numbers 12, we read in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. We then remember that Miriam was struck with leprosy. And Miriam and Aaron, grumbled against God by speaking against God's leadership. Okay. Then in the next verse, Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Psalm 25, 9 says, he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble in his way. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Now, afflicted is actually the word humble. And if you don't believe me, you can believe James. Because in James 4:6, it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5:5, that same proverb is also repeated. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God places a high priority on humility, and he gives extra measures of grace to those who are humble and not proud. Now, Moses has been the reluctant hero, is what I'm calling him, through the book of Exodus and so far up until Numbers, ever since God called him out of the desert, okay? Aaron has been a picture of God's long-suffering and grace. I mean, he led the people into idolatry with the golden calf in Exodus 32. He rebelled against Moses in Numbers 12. And yet we just saw that God specifically chose Aaron and his sons for the office of high priest. If anyone would say that God is merciful, I think it's Aaron. Okay. So I want you to keep these points in mind as we read Numbers 20. Point number one, they are at Kadesh. That's the same place they were when the people rebelled almost 40 years ago. Number two, God said that no one 20 years and older who grumbles against him will enter the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua. Number three, Moses was known for his humble heart. And number four, God places a high priority on humility. Okay, so just keep these in mind as we read now Numbers 20, verses 1 to 13. Starting in verse 1, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Okay, let's stop a second. Jump quickly down to verse 23 in Numbers 20, and you read, Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So Numbers 20 begins and ends with death in Moses' family. Miriam and Aaron are older than Moses, okay? Aaron is at least 3 years older than Moses, because we know in Numbers 33-39 it says he was 123 when he died, okay? Miriam is probably pushing somewhere around 130, because you remember she went and grabbed her mother as a nursemaid when Moses was pulled out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter. So Miriam is a bit older than Aaron. So Miriam's the oldest and Aaron, but they both die in Numbers 20, okay? Let's continue reading in Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines, pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly of the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them to drink out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So what happened here? Okay, this is a familiar cycle for Moses and Aaron. The people complain because they're hungry and thirsty. The last time I talked a lot about that. They're always complaining. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. But what was different about this time was that God wasn't specifically mad at the people. Remember, since the law was given, every time the people would complain, God would then get angry at them and Moses would have to intercede. God just decided to give the people and their livestock something to drink. Okay. Then the Lord appears to give Moses a little test, okay? He told Moses to take the staff and to speak to the rock. If you remember in Exodus, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock with his staff to bring forth water. So Moses presumed he knew how God wanted to deal with this situation. He was God's main man, and he was going to go through the motions, okay? The cycle was always the people grumble, God gets mad, Moses intercedes, and then the hero in the eyes of God and of the people, okay? But that's not what happened this time. God just said, I'll give them a drink. And it almost appears to set up Moses for failure. Okay, because it says in verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses must have been thinking of what happened before. No water, staff, strike rock, open faucet, right? Here comes the water, right? Let me kind of give you a little personal example. When I was in grammar school, I was one of the top kids in my class. That started to fall off as I went to college. I wasn't the top anymore. But I was one of the top kids. I always won spelling bees, was first in math, and was kind of did everything to impress my teachers, okay? One day we get this surprise timed quiz in class, and the first line was, read through the entire test before answering any questions. Now, I was always one of the first to finish the test, so I'm just racing through, answering questions as fast as I could. And when I get to the last question, it says, write your name at the top of the quiz and leave every answer blank. Okay, so I'm frantically trying to erase all my answers, and the teacher comes through and starts collecting the test. Now, I imagine that must be how Moses felt when he realized he had disobeyed the Lord. He felt kind of like an idiot, all right? He had presumed he knew what God wanted, but then he did the opposite of what God said, okay? Now, in Psalm 19, which is actually one of my favorite psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it ends with a little verse that says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, okay? Now, originally I thought that the root of that word was to presume, okay? Like Moses presumed he knew what God wanted. But actually, presumptuous is actually the Hebrew word zed, which means proud. And I think that probably better describes what happened here. Now, I'm going to just hone in on one verse for tonight, which is verse 12, because I think the whole passage hinges on that one verse. It says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Verse 12. Isn't this punishment kind of severe? I mean, Moses may have had a temporary lapse in judgment, but after all, he led 2 million whining Jews around for 40 years in the desert, right? Okay. God has the nerve to ground him from going into the promised land. Now in Psalm 106, it's recounting this and it says, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. Now this is somehow presuming, if we think that God was harsh on Moses, that God, the just judge, dealt unjustly with Moses, if we think this is harsh. And that's going to be kind of the focus now. We've got to ask the question, how did striking a rock instead of speaking to it violate God's holiness? Now the key words in verse 12, again, we're kind of honing in on these, are the words believe and treat me as holy. Okay. The King James Version uses, instead of treat me as holy, it uses the word sanctify, which I think is probably a better translation of that word for the context. And the New King James calls it hallow. So why? So instead of saying, therefore you, it says, because you're not believing to hallow me in the sight of the sons of Israel, or to sanctify me in the sight of the sons of Israel. So sanctify, hallow, treat me as holy, they mean the same thing, but slightly different. The word believe is the word aman, which is first used in Genesis 15:6, key verse in scripture with Abraham, where it says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him it as righteousness. Okay. Belief is trust. Remember why the people didn't enter the land? Because of unbelief. Because their fear of man was greater than their trust in God. Okay. Now, Moses' sin was as bad in God's eyes this time at Kadesh, the same place, as the people's sin was when they failed to enter the land. Moses didn't believe. And if you think back to when Moses first met God back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, you know, burning bush, Moses goes up and, you know, you're standing on holy ground, okay? And then Moses has this little conversation with God and he says, in verse 1 that Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. There's that staff showing up. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And Moses failed to believe that God would give the people a drink without some outburst of anger against them. Okay, if God wouldn't get angry, he would. In his eyes, God wasn't being fair. Because that was really, you know, God's timing. We studied the book of Jonah this morning, the end of Jonah, that God just wasn't fair for not wiping Nineveh out. But he's thinking God's not fair. I mean, why didn't God get angry? Okay. If you remember in Matthew 20, Jesus tells this parable of these workers that are in a vineyard. And we're going to just go to start of verse 9 in Matthew 20. It says, when those who had started about 5 o'clock came, each received the usual daily wage. I know that Harrington touched on this morning. So when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also got the usual wage. And on receiving it, they, listen to this word, grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last ones worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the day's burden and the heat. He said to one of them in reply, my friend, I'm not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go. What if I wish to give this last one the same as you? Or am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Are you envious because I'm generous? Thus, the last will be first, and the first will be last. The workers thought the landowner wasn't being fair, but he was being generous. Moses thought the same of God. The workers grumbled against the landowner. Moses, by grumbling against the people, actually was grumbling against God as well. And remember, God said that anyone in this generation, 20 years and older, who grumbles against me will not enter the land. I mean, how is God not fair for doing exactly what he said he would do? So Moses isn't going to enter the land. And in Numbers 14, Moses appealed to God's fame when God was so angry. Remember, he was so angry he was going to wipe the people out and start over, which is Moses. He did it actually twice. That was the second time he did it. He was concerned how the nations would view God if God severely punished the people, right? But now God is really mad at Moses, not at the people, because by his actions, God's holiness was violated in the eyes of the people. All right. Somehow Moses forgot about what he sang in Exodus 15, where it says, starting in verse 11, who was like you among the gods, O Lord? Who was like you magnificent among the holy ones? Awe-inspiring in deeds of renown, worker of wonders. When you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your love, you led the people you redeemed. In your strength, you guided them to your holy dwelling. God's uniquely different from all the other gods and from mankind. Moses lost sight of that God was different. Now the second word I said, I believe, was the first. The other one was to make holy or to sanctify or to hallow. It's the Hebrew word kadesh, and it means to consecrate, to sanctify, prepare, dedicate, be hallowed. Okay? It's only used once in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 3, then the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created. God set apart the seventh day. He sanctified it. Exodus, just a few other examples. Exodus 13, 2, next time the word is used, sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both the men and beasts, it belongs to me. Set your firstborn apart. Dedicate them to me. Exodus 19:10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people, this is before they're going up to the mountain to get the law, and consecrate them today, same word, kadesh, and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Exodus 19:22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Separate yourself unto holiness. Separate yourself from everything else. Be singularly focused on the things of God. Exodus 31:13, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctified you. I'm the Lord who set you apart. I thought it was a great teaching at Sunday school today, how the Lord sanctified us. He's the ones that's setting us apart. Okay. The idea here is that kadesh means to set apart or dedicate specifically to the Lord. Okay. Now, unfortunately, Moses failed to do that when he struck the rock. But if you think about it, God was really merciful with Moses. He really was. Think of how he dealt with some of the other people in Scripture who did not do specifically what he said. In 2 Chronicles 26, there's a king by the name of Uzziah. Great king. Didn't finish strong, though. And verse 16, but when he, Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then what does God do? Strikes the king with leprosy. This was a presumptuous sin by Uzziah, a sin of pride, you know, believing that he didn't have to play by the rules that God had set down for sacrifices. He could do it himself. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, this is when they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Verse 3, they transported the Ark of God on a new cart and took it away from the house of Abinadab on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with Ahio walking before it, while David and the house of Israel danced before the Lord with all their might, with singing and with lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. They're having this great big parade, bringing the Ark in. As they reached the threshing floor of Nodan, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah goes to steady it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark. Then David actually gets mad at God for that, okay? First Chronicles 6 tells us that Uzzah was a Levite through another son. And the Levites, remember, were trained in the precise method to transport the Ark of the Covenant, okay? God had laid it down. God had written down the instructions. The Lord had every reason to punish him for treating the Ark in an irreverent manner. We tend to think that God is harsh sometimes when we need to correct our thinking and when we remember that God is holy. Okay, God is holy. Let's go to another passage, Leviticus 10:1. We actually studied this a couple months ago. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire, therefore, came forth from the Lord's presence and consumed them so that they died in the Lord's presence. Now listen to this. Moses said to Aaron, this is as the Lord said, though through those near to me I will be sanctified, in the sight of the people I will obtain glory. Look at that verse. It's in Leviticus 10, verse 3, and compare it to Numbers 20, verse 12. The Lord says, those near to the Lord must always treat him as holy in the sight of the people. Sounds a lot like what Moses just did. Okay. God specifically destroyed Aaron's sons, Moses' nephews, because they didn't sanctify, hallow, treat God as holy in the sight of the people. Now, however, God actually dealt gently and wisely with Moses. I mean, I like kind of liken it to how a parent disciplines a teen versus a younger child. At some point, corporal punishment does not work as well as other consequences. Okay. When I was in high school, my brother and I did something where we picked up some guys that carpooled with us at the end of the year, and we just say we had a little firecracker party in front of his house. And it's one of those stupid things you do in your youth, okay? Well, the father of this young man called my mother at home before she went to work. And she then calls the school, and they pull me out of class. This is before cell phones, okay? And she only said two words to me. You're grounded. I knew there was no arguing. I had just gotten my driver's license, and I was grounded, okay? If you go to Deuteronomy 3, you can see what Moses did, actually, Miriam and Aaron are now dead, and Moses, they're on the brink of the promised land. Deuteronomy is when Moses recounts all the things that God says, and he's charging them to go into the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, he says, I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? He's trying to butter God up like a team would try to butter up to get out of their punishment. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. God said, zip it, Moses. Okay, I told you. He says, go up to the top of Pisgah. That's a mountain. Lift up your eyes to the west, to the north, to the south, to the east, and see it with your eyes. For you shall not cross over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of his people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see. So God punishes Moses by grounding him. Couldn't go. Okay? And Moses tried, and God said, nope. I said, you couldn't go. You're not going. But, you know, God's punishment, I think, was merciful and fair. He could have struck Moses dead if he wanted to. Okay? Moses had to learn, and the people had to learn, and we have to learn that words matter because they reveal what's in your heart. In Matthew 12, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Words matter. And what comes out of your mouth, you can't put back in. Although I do have a daughter that tried to do that. We did a little devotion when they were younger where I had gotten some tubes of toothpaste. I'm like, ever try this? Got three tubes of toothpaste, and I said, laid out a tablecloth, plastic tablecloth, and said, okay, squirt all the toothpaste out of the tube. And they kind of look at me, go ahead, do it. All right, so I squirt it all out, I'll laugh. And I said, okay, now put the toothpaste back in. So the lesson was supposed to be, comes out of your mouth, can't take it back. Well, my oldest daughter, Nicole, the one who's headstrong, I made a rash statement. I said, I'll give $50 to any of you who can put the toothpaste back in the tube. And she spent the next 3 hours with a toothpick, putting the toothpaste on there and blowing it back into the tube as hard as she could. She almost got the toothpaste all back in. I finally had to stop her and said, all right, I give up. I mean, by my words, I couldn't take back what I had said. So it was kind of a reverse lesson here. But the whole point is, you know, it was Moses here when he's getting mad at the people. I mean, Moses, I could just imagine, was pretty tired of having to deal with this. Okay. And he kind of lost sight momentarily that, you know, you have to have compassion. He was known as a humble man, but suddenly he had this outburst of him. So as we begin to wrap things up, I want to see something else about Moses' sin when he struck the rock and the words he chose to use. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. We're familiar with the story, but I want to show you something at the end of it. John chapter 5, starting in verse 14, after the man is healed, it says, after this, Jesus found him in the temple area and said to him, look, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is at work until now, so I am at work. And this is the key verse. For this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. The Jews knew that no man was equal to God. What is interesting is that they completely forgot that Moses couldn't enter the promised land because his words equated himself to being able to do what only God can do in bringing water from the rock. Okay? They worshiped Moses and the law, yet they forgot that Moses violated God's very nature by thinking momentarily that he was able to do the work of God without God's explicit instruction. Okay. Moses, the word we is kind of hard to translate in there, but essentially it was like, okay, we're going to do this. Well, hold on a second. In Philippians 2, we read this about Christ, and starting at verse 5, it says, have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus, for though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God's own son, who was the exact same nature while he was incarnate the first time, didn't equate himself to being equal with God. My children knew growing up that there was anything that makes me furious is when they treat me as a peer. Okay, I'm not your peer. And Moses essentially thought he was God's peer at that moment. Jesus, who was God's peer, who's equal in God, he never played that trump card at all. When the first time he was on earth, he never did. Okay. Moses lost sight that he was God's ambassador, not God's equal, representing God himself when he spoke to the people. If Moses spoke harshly, God spoke harshly. But God didn't speak in that manner. God's name was to be hallowed by the person who represented him. God's word was to be obeyed completely by his messenger. God's ultimate messenger, Jesus Christ, had glory wrapped in humility. So here's a thought for us to ponder over the next week or probably over our entire Christian walk. Do I grumble and complain? Am I upset about my situation? My employer? My church? My government? In Philippians 2, 14 and 50, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Now this study has been especially convicting to me because I've been changing jobs and I can fall into that trap of grumbling. You know. And that is a hard thing to do, is to go through life without complaining. And the people complain, oh, okay, God, they didn't go in. Well, Moses complained, and I complain. And I think it's no surprise that the qualifications for an elder and a deacon require that a man be above reproach, and that Philippians 2 makes a connection between grumbling and being above reproach. So if you want a title for this teaching tonight, it would be, When the Humble Grumble, They Stumble. So let's encourage one another in our Christian walk and be mindful of this and the consequences that it had for Moses. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together tonight, Lord. I was talking to John Sheffer earlier today, and how this study is just so convicting to ourselves, Lord, that these are stories of real people that we can relate to, and you have such important lessons to teach us about what it means to really be like Christ, who didn't grumble, who was humble in everything that he did. Lord, help us in this area of our walk where we do struggle, Lord. Help us to look to the cross, as Harrington spoke this morning, look to Christ. See that when he was struck, he didn't speak. And Lord, that ultimately, any vengeance that needs to happen, you will do it. Help us, Lord, to be just wise in our dealings. Help us to keep our mouths closed, Lord, but help us, Lord, change our hearts and so that we can have more compassion and realize, Lord, that as your people were to exhibit the same attributes that you have, and one of those is humility and compassion. We just thank you for this wonderful people that came out tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.